So will you turn back, please, to page 17 of the New Testament sections of the Church Bibles, to Matthew chapter 16, and we'll be looking at verses 18 and 19, page 17. Each of the three parts of Christendom has its patron saint. For us Protestants, it's Paul, with his profound teaching, his clear conversion experience, and his constant insistence on justification by faith, not works. For the Orthodox, it's John, the beloved disciple, the great mystic, with his vivid symbolism and his awesome book about heaven. And for the Catholics, it's Peter, the apostle who seems to have lived his last years at Rome and was martyred there. Perhaps we've neglected him, we Protestants. We've so magnified Paul, and actually paid quite a lot of attention to John, especially to his gospel. And Peter has simply been squeezed out. This series of sermons on the church forces us to redress the balance. We're looking at the moment at what Jesus said about the church. Now, it's quite clear that Jesus was fully aware he was founding a new people of God. His choosing, for example, 12 disciples seems a conscious imitation of the 12 founding fathers of the tribes of Israel. But it so happens he only uses the word church on two occasions, of which this is one. And here, what he says about the church is closely linked to, in fact, it's overshadowed by, what he says about Peter. We can't avoid then looking at this great man and what Jesus promised to him. Jesus is speaking about the future. And here he foretells that Jesus will be three things. Number one, the first leader of the church. In a famous phrase, verse 18, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The church is yet to be built up. Indeed, it's not really established yet. But the building will begin after the death and resurrection of Christ and the sending of his Spirit. And Peter will be the rock with which the building begins and on which it is founded. That is the natural way to take this verse. Peter was a name given to the fisherman Simon by Jesus himself. The name means a rock. And here Jesus explains why the name is so appropriate. Because it is on Simon Peter, Simon the rock, that Jesus will build his church. Now, a number of people, not only Protestants, but with the Reformers prominent among them, have not liked this teaching. And they've tried to find ways around it. They've said that the rock on which Christ will build his church is Peter's faith, or the truth, verse 16, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Some have pointed to the fact mentioned in the RSV footnote that the Greek word for Peter is petros, but for the rock, a different word is used, petra. Therefore, they argue, Peter can't be the rock. Otherwise, Jesus would have used exactly the same word in both instances. This ignores the fact that Jesus almost certainly did use the same word in both instances. Jesus spoke in Aramaic. The word for a rock is kephar, a feminine noun. This was normally translated in Greek, Petra, another feminine noun. But when it was made into a man's name, it was natural in Greek to change the feminine ending into a masculine one and call Simon the fisherman Petros. But Jesus himself almost certainly said, "You are Cephas, and on this Cephas I will build my church," using the same word in both cases, and making it very difficult for us, in all honesty, to draw any conclusion except that Peter is the rock. So what is Jesus saying? He takes an image which is familiar to us from the rest of the New Testament, the picture of the church, the people of God, as a building. This image is used in different ways in the New Testament. Very frequently, Jesus is described as the cornerstone which holds the whole building together. We sang about that from Psalm Praise. But here the picture is used in a different way. Here, the rock on which the structure rests is Peter. Christ's church will be built on him. And so indeed it happened. Peter may well have been the first man to whom the risen Jesus appeared. Luke 24, verse 34, and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, seem to suggest that. Certainly he was commissioned by the risen Lord in John chapter 21 to feed my lambs. And in those vital early years of the Christian church, it was Peter who was the leader, the spokesman, the organizer, the disciplinarian, and with John, the acknowledged figurehead. It was he who steered the church through its troubled, dangerous early days and assured its continuity and its triumph now that Jesus was no longer present in the flesh. It was he, to return to the image, who was the foundation rock on which Christ built his church. But what made him fitted for this role? Was it his rock-like character, his steadiness amidst the buffetings, which made Jesus choose him as the rock? That is not what the context here suggests. And we mustn't, as is so often done, wrench these verses from their context. Jesus has asked, verse 15, "Who do you say that I am?" It's a deliberate moment of testing. Peter replies, verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus bursts into praise, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And it is in this context that he says, Peter is the rock on which he will build his church. So what makes Peter fitted to be the foundation rock, the first leader, is not, in context, his character, but his firm grasp of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And now we must ask, in what sense is the church built on Peter today? The Roman Catholic answer is clear. Jesus gave Peter the primacy, the ultimate authority, within his church. This primacy was first exercised by Peter at Jerusalem, and he took this authority with him to Rome and handed it on to his successors. It is therefore on the popes, as successors of Peter, that Christ continues to build his church today. Now, this is not a side issue. It is on this understanding that the Roman Catholic Church bases its claim to be the sole true church and the sole definer of doctrine. On the truth or falsity of this claim, the whole Roman Catholic structure of teaching stands or falls. I would be doing them an injustice if I said that these verses were their only argument. Nevertheless, a great deal of weight is placed on Jesus' promise to Peter here. But it seems to me there are three major flaws in their understanding of these verses. First, there is no evidence, either here or anywhere else in the New Testament, that the Mother Church, the center of the universal church, was transferred from Jerusalem to Rome in apostolic times. On the contrary, insofar as there was a Mother Church, the entire New Testament makes clear it was Jerusalem and nowhere else. Second, it is quite clear that within Peter's lifetime, Peter himself relinquished his position of leadership at Jerusalem and handed it over to James. Indeed, to judge from Galatians 2, Peter regarded himself as under James's jurisdiction or leadership. Third, there is no mention either here or anywhere else in the New Testament of successors inheriting Peter's powers, or of his having any authority to pass his apostleship on to others. On the contrary, only Christ could bestow apostleship and must do so in direct living encounter. Here is no promise that Christ will build his church on anyone other than Simon Peter, the fisherman. So again I ask, in what sense is the church built on Peter today? In one sense, it isn't. This verse isn't talking about the church today, but about the initial building of the church and the foundation rock on which it would be started. But if Peter was fitted to be the rock because he had come to see that Jesus was, verse 16, the Christ, the Son of the living God, then we are building or being built on the foundation rock when we follow his teaching and his faith. I know they've often been mentioned here, perhaps too often. But when theologians start to say that Jesus was not in any unique sense the Messiah, the Son of God, they automatically forfeit their place in Christ's church. They've taken themselves far away from the great confession of Peter, after which Jesus called him the rock on which his church was to be built. And if there are people here tonight who come Sunday by Sunday to worship, and yet have never fully agreed to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, we welcome you, of course. But make no mistake, you are not part of Christ's church. Not until you join with Peter the rock in his faith. He is the rock on which Christ has built his church. He is the first leader of the church. Then secondly, he was the first preacher of the church. I miss out the second half of verse 18, on which we have a separate sermon coming up. And come back to where Jesus speaks directly of Peter. Verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. There is the closest connection between the kingdom of heaven, verse 19, and the church, verse 18. The kingdom of heaven means the rule of God. This rule, when God is acknowledged as undisputed king, this answer to our prayer, "Thy kingdom come," will only fully be established at the end of time. But meanwhile, there is a grouping of those who have placed themselves voluntarily under God's rule. The people of God, the church. The church is now the sphere of God's kingdom, his rule. And Jesus gives Peter its keys. What are the keys for? Not primarily for locking doors. It was Jesus' complaint against the Pharisees that they did that. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," he said, "because you shut the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither enter yourselves, nor allow those who would enter to go in." Matthew 23, verse 13. No, these keys given to Peter are primarily for opening up. His job, in the words of the Te Deum, is to open the kingdom of heaven to all believers. To be the usher, beckoning in all who will respond. Or, in simple terms, to be a preacher, an evangelist. Many people think that Peter holds the keys to the heaven where God lives. Hence the jokes about coming to the pearly gates and meeting Peter there, who decides whether you can be let in or not. Hence, too, Peter is, in art, always depicted with his keys. But this also is based on misunderstandings. Because, first, this responsibility is not given to Peter forever, but only for his life on earth. The sentence goes on, verse 19. "And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven," that is, by God. "And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This is talking about Peter's earthly ministry. It says nothing definite about his life thereafter. And second, the kingdom of heaven is not heaven. Heaven, as it is used twice in verse 19, means the place where God lives. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is wherever God rules. And for the time being, its earthly manifestation is the people of God, the church. So, Peter is given the job of opening up the kingdom of heaven and encouraging everyone to come in. He is to be one of the first preachers of the church. And so, indeed, he proved to be. On the day of Pentecost, it was Peter who preached. In the first chapters of Acts, it was Peter who preached again and again, and thousands believed. When it was the time for the first Gentile to believe, as Peter himself recorded later, "God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Acts 15, verse 7. It may have been Paul who was the apostle to the Gentiles and brought in the floods of converts. But it was Peter who opened the floodgates with his keys. Later, he became a great missionary. He left Jerusalem and went to Antioch, and then very likely to Asia Minor, Corinth, and Rome, and probably many other places. He was indeed the first great preacher who opened up the kingdom of heaven. And is there any sense in which we can use these keys? In the major sense, again, no. This promise was made to Peter the fisherman, with nothing said about anyone else. But let me ask you, what have you done to the doors of the kingdom of heaven? Have you, in effect, shut them? Perhaps your unspoken attitude is that everyone, if they have a hope of making a Christian commitment, must become like you. And so, because they drink and swear and lie a bit, you've written off those you work with. They could never become Christians, you think. And your rather supercilious attitude tells them so. You've shut the door. Or have you simply left the door? It may be there are people you know standing at the door, who in their heart of hearts want to come in, but don't understand how. And you know nothing of this. You've never asked them what they feel about the Christian faith, never invited them to come with you to a service. You've never gone to the threshold to see if they are there. You've left the door. Or have you flung the door open? Have you stood at the door of the kingdom of heaven, stood where the church, the people of God, meet the world, and invited and beckoned and welcomed people in? Have you done all you can to tell your friends, to share with them, that the way to God is open, that all they have to do is come, and no one will be turned away? Peter initially turned the keys and opened up the kingdom of heaven. It is our job to keep those doors wide open. He is the first preacher of the church. But keys are sometimes used to lock. Sometimes they have to be. And it seems that it's this task which Jesus refers to when changing the image. He talks, verse 19, about binding things or people on earth. I had hoped to speak on this too tonight, to talk about Peter, thirdly, the legislator or disciplinarian of the church. But you'll be relieved to hear my time is almost gone. And the same words come in Matthew 18, verse 18, which we'll be returning to in a later sermon in this series. For the meantime, let's come back to Peter, a great and, by us Protestants, neglected man, the founding apostle we should know more about. And his supreme privilege was this: to have bestowed on him names which were elsewhere reserved for God, like the rock, a term frequently in the Old Testament used of God, and in the New Testament of Christ, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, and 1 Peter 2, verse 8. And the keeper of the keys. For it's Jesus himself who declares in the book of Revelation, "I have the keys of death and Hades," chapter 1, verse 18. Or again, when Jesus calls himself the true one who has the key of David, who opens and no one shall shut, who shuts and no one opens, chapter 3, verse 7. Peter is chosen as God's founding representative, Christ's first great agent, exercising some of God's own functions. And unique promises are made to him. We cannot transfer to ourselves or others the promises made to Peter. But we can follow in his footsteps. And we do when we too hear Christ's question, "But who do you say that I am?" And gladly reply, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that when you left this earth, you had already commissioned Peter, your servant, your apostle, to be the rock on which your church was built. We acknowledge gladly that without that foundation stone, we would be nowhere today. We praise you too for his work of opening the kingdom of heaven to all believers, to Jew and Gentile. And again, we stand indebted to that work. We entered through the open door. And so we dedicate our lives to proclaiming boldly that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and to ushering our friends into your presence through the open door and into the kingdom of heaven, to the glory of your name. Amen.